Let's take our Bibles and let's go to the book of Job. We get to dive into the main narrative of the book. Of course, last time we were together, we saw that Job had finally spoken. It is in the passage before us this evening that we're going to find out how long, or at least get an allusion to how long, he has actually been suffering at this point. We recall that when his friends came, they had made an appointment. And they got together and they decided we're going to go and sit with him for a while. When they finally showed up, they sat with him for 7 days, not saying a word. We didn't really know how long that Job had been afflicted at this point, but we're going to get a glimpse into that narrative in the backstory. Chapter 4 is where we begin to see the friends begin to break their silence. They can't really keep their mouths closed anymore because Chapter 3 provoked their sensibilities. It went against everything they thought was right and true and so forth. And you're going to find that in your life at times, that people are going to say things that are just going to set your teeth on edge, if you will. It's like, oh, I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they believe that. Well, you got to remember that in the day that Job was written, there was no Bible at all. There was nothing. All they had was that passed down truth that came from Noah and his sons and their families and the people who came from them. So they were living on a kind of a thread. They knew some things. They knew much. They probably knew better than we could have known because their minds were probably a little bit more acutely aware of everything because they were coming out of an Edenic condition. They're going to live longer still for a little while. It's kind of toning down, but Job himself will live over 170 years after this is all over. So we're going to see some things happening there, and we see these guys have a mind that is probably a little bit more in tune with reality than what we might otherwise assume because we think in terms of the way we are. We project that. But it is Eliphaz who actually speaks first. Job has spoken, but the one who begins to speak first, Eliphaz, he seems to be the oldest of the three friends that came. There is a fourth in the background. We'll find him at the end of the book. But three friends talk. There's going to be a dialogue. And this dialogue is going to go from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 7. Two chapters for Eliphaz, and then Job's going to respond to it with two chapters. Okay? So get your mind around the fact that they've just heard this groaning of Job. He's just cried out. He's like cursed the day of his birth. He's cursed the night. He's not cursed people. He's cursed the day. He's cursed the night. He's desired and hungered and thirsted for death. And in the end, he just says, you know, in the verse 26 of chapter 3, he says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. That's probably the closest thing he comes to kind of reproaching God for his condition. Well, that was all it took. That was all it took for Eliphaz. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? He couldn't not answer this. I think it's important for us to learn something right out of the gate here. We don't always have to answer. You know, we just need to remind ourselves, you don't always have to answer somebody when they're hurting. It's going to be Job who points that reality out in very specific terms, but this is what he's doing. He's heard something said that was, in his estimation, off the rails, something that was just not appropriate to be said. And he says in verse 2, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? And I think that's important for us to remember that even when you begin to move into somebody's circle, begin to give them advice, there should be a very tentative spirit coupled with that. Today we're so divided from one another, so isolated, that there are very few people who have the rapport to say to us what they see or to address some area of darkness in our lives because there's no investment. And yet there's no want in certain circles of people who would be quick to jump into somebody else's experience and say, you this, you this, you this. So rapport is really important. And you might put the word by verse 2, the word rapport, because it takes rapport to confront. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Reproofs enter into a wise man more than 100 stripes into a fool. But there's very few of us who have a circle of people who would be willing to not only come to us, but be able to come to us and talk to us when they see us turning to the left or to the right. And that's the problem with the entire generation in which we live. Very few people correct each other anymore. There's not this iron sharpening iron going on, so everybody's doing what the book of Judges. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, and nobody's saying that's wrong. Okay, nobody's calling them on it. Now, we got to agree here, Eliphaz is going to call Job on what he's just said, and he's going to be wrong, but he at least sneaks up on it. He is a friend. They've come, they've sat for 7 days without saying anything. Finally, Job speaks, and he says, if we attempt to commune with you now, will you be further grieved? Because he knew that it could make his aggravation, his hurt, his pain even more grievous. So sometimes there's a time to speak. The Bible says there's a time to speak, time to keep silence. Verse 3 says, behold, you have instructed many. Now, we're going to see Eliphaz reacting. Okay, if you want to put a heading on it, you can say Eliphaz reacts. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to see him, first of all, deducing. Then we're going to see him dreaming. And then thirdly, we're going to see him diagnosing. So he's got all the answers, and yet his answers are askew. And we'll see that in a moment. But he reacts. First of all, he's deducing, and he says, behold, you have instructed many. You've strengthened the weak. You've upholden him that was falling. You've strengthened the feeble. But now it's come unto thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and you're troubled. Now, you might underline this entire verse, because this is a very important verse in verses 1 to 11. He says, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, and thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? And it's a clumsily written word for us. But what he's saying is, we remember the Bible says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Job was a man who feared God. And what he's saying is not this the variety of fear that you have? You tell everybody else, but when it comes to you, you faint. When it comes to you, well, you're troubled. So he's saying, this is it. This is a false variety. He's stressing him down. He's saying, you've helped other people. You've instructed. You've upholden other people. You've strengthened other people. But now it's come unto you. Is not this thy fear? Thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? And so he's really telling him, I think I'm on to something. He's deducing. He says in verse 7, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Now, it's interesting because the fact of the matter is, every innocent person who ever lived perished. Isn't that true? It's kind of a silly question in its face value. That's like one of those questions they talk about on multiple choice. Something happens always, never, seldom. But if the question says always or never, usually it's a false answer, right? I mean, that's just a basic given test-taking skill. It's a trick question. It may sound reasonable, but it's not. Whoever perished who was innocent, indeed everyone who was ever innocent perished, he said, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, underline those words, even as I have seen, because that's important, because this is Eliphaz. Eliphaz is all about his own personal experience. He says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. What's he saying? Well, he's saying basically that there's a principle at work. Everyone who's evil reaps evil. But we know also, this is not true. He's arguing from a pragmatic outlook. He's an experientialist. He's a mystic in his own right. We're going to see him deepen his mysticism in a minute, but he's just saying, I've seen it. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen that when people do evil, they reap evil, and destruction comes on them quickly. Well, the fact is that from the psalmist's perspective, he said, you know, I was almost at the end of my rope when I considered that the wicked prosper on every hand. There's no pains in their death, and they get all kinds of blessing. Psalm 73. It's all about how the wicked prosper. The Bible says earlier in the Psalms, it says, as for the wicked, they have their portion in this life. In fact, the whole world is run by who? The wicked. Right? I mean, the whole world lays in the lap of the wicked one. It's ultimately going to be given into the hands of the Antichrist, who's the ultimate embodiment of wickedness. This statement, on its face value, would be something maybe we would wish were true, that if somebody was wicked, immediately they would be reaping what they're sowing and stop corrupting everybody around them. But the fact is that the flow of our nature is to do wickedness, and so the wicked kind of play off of each other. Wickedness begets wickedness and begets more wickedness. And his argument is, I've seen it. He doesn't give any chapter verse or any principle from a tradition kind of perspective. He just says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity, verse 8, and sow wickedness reap the same. Now there is a principle worked into the fabric of our experience. And the Bible talks about it in Galatians and chapter 6, where it says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. So there is a sowing and a reaping principle. If he sows wickedness, he's going to reap wickedness. However, we've understood something as we are in the place we are on the timeline of history. And that is that God typically deals with people in eternity. Wicked can prosper, but in eternity, that means their damnation is greater. Okay, because they get away with it. They're wicked, and they do wicked, and they go into eternity, and God judges them with everlasting destruction. So what we're seeing is, we're sowing and reaping sometimes may not be a quick thing. The Bible says, the judgment is not speedily executed upon the wicked, therefore their hearts are fully set in them to do evil, because they're not being slapped down every time. Oh, I know that the world has this idea, don't they? They think, well, God's mean, he's got the thunderbolts and lightning. Very rarely does any of that happen. If he did, we'd all be the better off for it, wouldn't we? If every time you stepped off the path, if immediately the ground was a little bit like those electric fences, you know, around dogs, you know, in the yard, that electric fence thing. Oh, then maybe we'd be better off. But no, we can go off and keep going off and get in all kinds of trouble. But what I'm saying is, for our purposes, he's saying he sees it on every hand. It never happens that the innocent suffer. It never happens that the wicked get away with it. No, you've obviously done something wrong. The variety of your fear, Job, is a false variety. You faint. You're troubled. Now, this is pretty cold, really. I mean, he's his friend. He sees the misery of Job. His children's got fresh graves still. The ground has just been freshly turned. Everything he owns, gone. Only thing he has left is his wife. He can't even be with her. He's out in the outside of the city because things are so bad for him. So he's saying, you know, this is the variety in verse 6 of your fear. And when he talks about the lion, he's just given an illustration of what he said, where he says, you know, a lion's ramped up and proud, but his den is broken up, they perish. Verse 12 says, now, a thing was secretly brought to me. So what we saw, first of all, is we saw him deducing. The variety of your fear is suspicious. Because if you really, really loved and feared God in the proper way, you wouldn't have all this misery. Obviously, you're wicked, because the wicked always get what they have coming to them. That was his first point. Second point is, he says in verse 12, a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me in trembling, and made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed by before my face. The hair stood up on my flesh. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice say, don't you just love that? And aren't you just so glad that we know, by retrospect, this guy's wrong? Because what he's saying is, I had a dream. I had a vision. And my vision told me, you're wrong too. I see the variety of your fear, and now I see because I have had visions. You got to listen to me because I've had a vision. Have you ever had somebody come to you and said, I had a dream? Or had somebody come to you and say, you know, Lord led me in this or that, and I had this experience or that experience. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a dream, and that it can't be some substantial thing that maybe God's working out and uses dreams. But what I'm saying is they're not, listen, they're not authoritative. The Word of God is authoritative. But the fact is, this guy had a dream, and he's using it as his authority. He's saying to this suffering saint of Almighty God, I had a dream, and my dream told me you're wrong. My dream told me you're out of line. Now, I want to have you put a passage of Scripture over in the side of your margin, right around verses 12 to 16. And I want you to put this chapter, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. It reads this way. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherever he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see what he said? He said this prophet gave a prophecy and a sign and a wonder, and it did come true. But he's trying to lead you away from what is absolutely true, which is God himself. He's trying to say, let's go serve other gods. He's given a sign. It's come true. Now what are you going to do? Well, he gave a sign. Came true. What I'm trying to show you is that going by your experience can be problematic. It can get you into a world of hurt. Because the devil is able to do some stuff. You'll hear these people talk about how that they're channeling somebody and how they know where something's buried or how they know where something's to be found, and then they chase it and they find it. Listen, the demons have been here ever since the beginning of time. They're not limited from one generation to the next. So just because they might know where something's buried and they're telling some person who's a conduit of simplicity where something's buried, that does not make it authoritative. Actually, it just proves the fact that these demons are real. There are no ghosts. The Bible talks about that. Luke chapter 16, there was a great gulf fixed. People couldn't go from one place to the other, from paradise to the burning. And what we find is they're not allowed to come back. They're not wandering around. They're kept in store for a season until God himself brings them up out of Hades to be judged at the great white throne. No, in this passage, this guy had a vision. Now, the question is begged, isn't it? Well, what did he see? Well, when you look at this, and you know the backstory as we do, Job did not, Eliphaz did not, but we do. We know that Satan himself was the one that came in and challenged God on Job. Does he serve you for nothing? Take everything he has. He'll curse you. Skin for skin. Touch his skin. Everything for his life. He'll give. He'll curse you if you touch his body. So there's this demonic element to the experience that Job is having right now. And Eliphaz was an open book for him. He could go in there and write on that canvas called his heart. And the Bible says that the way that it appeared, and I want you to underline this word in verse 16, I could not discern. Now he says he could not discern the form of him, but the key here is that that's a real problem. Because the Bible says Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. You see, the devil loves to come and pretend to be a righteous servant. The Bible says his servants, his ministers, they are transformed into ministers of light, and Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And here we find all these things. Fear came upon me, verse 14. He says, the hair on my flesh stood up, verse 15. He says, I could not discern the form thereof, and the image was before mine eyes. And then it says, there was, but the there was is in italics, which means it's not really there. It's almost dramatic how he's saying it. He says, an image stood before my mind, and he says, silence. And you can just see him. His eyes are big and bugged out, you know. And he says, and silence. And then I heard a voice. Now, you've all seen that t-shirt people have. It says, you know, was that you speaking, or was that those voices in my head? You know, we all have heard that kind of thing. Well, you know, some people do hear voices. And sometimes those voices can come from just a whole lot of manic kind of thing. But sometimes the devil, what does he do? He casts into your mind thoughts. Did you know that? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 5, that we cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Bible calls the devil, which in the Greek is diabolos. It means he dia, through, he bolos, casts. He casts through us. He messes with our thoughts. We saw in Gog and Magog that there's going to be a point where all those people, all those nations at the end of the millennium are going to have thoughts come into their minds. And they're going to get up and they're going to say, we're going to go against unwalled cities. Thoughts came into their mind. Do you think the devil plants any thoughts in your mind? You think every now and then you get something, where'd that come from? I, I think you and I really have very little idea how much static we get from day to day. He heard a voice. And the Bible says he heard a voice. And what did the voice say? You can almost hear the triple S on the beginning of verse 17. Shall, the slithering serpent, shall a mortal man be more just than God? You see how he's playing this? Whatever this spirit was, it wasn't a good one. And he's probably playing off of verse 26 of chapter 3. I was in safety. I didn't have rest. I wasn't quiet. I was doing everything the way I thought I should. That's basically what he's saying. Yet trouble came. He says in verse 17, shall a mortal man, this is that spirit speaking to Eliphaz, shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he had no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. It's almost like the devil can't help but say it. You know, he's saying his own angels he charged with folly. Remember, a third of the angels falling. The Bible talks about the demons that once left their proper estate. Well, here they are referred to. He says his own angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay. Underline the word houses of clay. That's you and me. Do you know you're just dwelling in a house of clay? The Bible says we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is just animated dust. He says, how much more? If he's going to charge his own angels with folly, he says, how much less is he going to put trust in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust and who are crushed before the moth? In other words, he's saying there's such humiliation about being human that when you and I die, there might be a moth flitting around in the background. There's a moth, the basic moth. And you and I, what's it say? It says we're dying continually, verse 20. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Do you know, people drive by the cemetery, they don't think about dying. They're just living their lives. Man, where can I get my new things? Can I get some more stuff? He says no one regards it. And he says, does not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. What he's saying is, the Spirit is saying to Eliphaz, you know, Job is, he's out there. He's kind of pointing a finger back at God and saying, God, why have you done this to me? I did everything you wanted me to do. Why have you done this to me? I don't understand. Now, God, he never charged God with evil, but there's that edge, that suggestion, cursed be the day that I was born. Let God not regard it. God was so pleased and delighted when Job was born. He knew what was Job's future. He knew that Job would love him. It was a day that Job would deprive him of. It was a borderline. He was pushing the envelope a little bit because he was in great agony of soul. And you got to ask yourself, how would you be? The lights go out. Everything's terrible. Everything's awful. Would you not be provoked in your core to say things you wish you could get back? Such was his case. So the devil jumps on and he says, he didn't curse him. He didn't curse him. I got to get Eliphaz in the game. And so he said, I had a vision at night and you're thinking you're more just than God is. So he has shown us his deducing. Well, that's the bribe of fear you have. He's shown us him dreaming as if that's authoritative. Be very careful about people telling you they had a dream and trying to give you some direction from it. Verse 1 of chapter 5, this is where he goes into diagnosing. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to call now. You need to pray. You need to ask God forgiveness because you're way out in left field. But how he puts it is, he says, call now if there be any that will answer thee. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn, or the holy ones wilt thou turn? The idea is, which angel, which helper in the spirit world would you call to? He says, for wrath killeth the foolish man. Underline the word for, because that's the reason he really can't hope for help from heaven. He's saying, you can't hope for help from heaven because wrath kills the foolish man. And you're angry. Cursed be the day. Cursed be the night. See, he's saying you're angry. And he's reacting to that anger. And he says, for wrath, that flaring up anger inside of you, it kills the foolish man. And envy, or literally that zeal, that bubbling up enthusiasm, or just he's got his mind behind a cause, that envy, that jealousy, that zeal slayeth the silly one. And here's the key verse in this section, verse 3. You might underline the whole thing. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I curse his habitation. What he's saying is he saying, Job, I see what it is now. You have sinned somewhere. You are the foolish. And now I see you digging down your tendrils. You're putting down roots, taking root in it, and you're justifying yourself. And he says, so I'm cursing your habitation. Wow. This is his friend. He knew Job. But he's pushing it. He says, is that the variety of fear you have? I had a dream. Are you more just than God? And now he says, I've seen a fool taking root. But suddenly I cursed his habitation. Look how he unfolds it. He actually comes out. He doesn't hold anything back. He says out loud what Job has been ruminating on for a great deal of time. We'll see how long in a minute. But he says, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Do you remember how his children died? The house fell on them. It says his. He doesn't say yours. He says his. I've seen the foolish taking root. He says his children are crushed in the gate. Look at verse 5. His harvest, the hungry eateth up. Remember, the Chaldeans came in and robbed him of all of his stuff. He says, and the robber swalloweth up the substance. He's referring to the Sabians, the Chaldeans. And he's like, I've got this epiphany. You have sinned. It's so obvious. The wicked always get what they have coming. And his point is so far afield. And then he says in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrected. He says, you're experiencing chastening, Job. You've sinned, and God's spanking you. Now, it is very important that when we go through hard times, we ask the question, am I experiencing chastening? Because we very well might be. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives. Chastening is God allowing you to bear the brunt of just life. Okay, he might turn the lights out just to make you strengthen yourself. Somebody said very wisely that when the wind blows hardest, the oak grows deepest. It's trying to grab hold, hold on, okay? And sometimes when the wind comes on you, that means you've got to put your branches down a little bit further, your roots down a little bit further and deeper in the ground. Find God, find the answers, but just hang on. Don't doubt in the dark. What God has revealed in the light is the principle. And what we're seeing him saying here is, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. And this is him suggesting you're being punished. You're being scourged. He says, therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. See, he says it in no uncertain terms. For he maketh sore, and then he binds up. He wounds, verse 18, that his hands might make whole. He delivers out of 6 troubles, and 7, there is no evil that will touch thee. In famine he shall redeem, in war he will save you from the power of the sword. He will even deliver you from the scourge of the tongue. Underline that in verse 21. The scourge of the tongue. Job was a good man, but people now were wagging their tongues all over the hillside. Did you hear what happened to Job? This was a deep, deep humiliation for Job. It was a public knowledge that he was in the midst of a very, very difficult time in his life. I mean, nobody could be as great as Job and then lose everything and not be noticed. He says, you'll be delivered from the scourge of the tongue of other people. Verse 22, you shall laugh at destruction and famine. Neither shall you be afraid of the earth. If you'll just go to God, if you'll just embrace the chastening, if you'll just call, if you'll just commit your case unto the Lord. He says, if you'll do all that, you will be in league. Verse 23, I love this. You will be in league with the stones. Now you say, this is Eliphaz. And some of the stuff he says sounds kind of smart. You know, he talks about chastening. We talk about chastening. We know about that. Reaping in some way. That's good. There's some stuff here we understand, we agree with. You know, Paul himself actually quotes from Eliphaz's speech at one point. But what we're seeing here is that he's intermingling truth with error. And that is what the devil always does. The devil always takes truth and he mixes it with error. And the concept that the devil's after in Job is he's trying to get him to curse God. He's trying to get him to let go of his integrity. He's trying to get him to point the finger of accusation against God, and he won't do it. He knows he didn't do anything that merited such deep, deep sorrow. He wasn't a wicked man who was reaping of years of sin. He was a man who was righteous, feared God, loved God, prayed for his kids, lived a righteous life, eschewed evil. And yet here he was, not knowing why, but here he was. He says, if you'll just do all the right things, you will be in league with the stones. And I want you to know something, guys. When we walk with God, He does animate us. He does bless us. But there are times when He reserves the right to turn the lights out. There are times when He will bring us into the valley of the shadow of death. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. God is God, we are not. It is His delight and pleasure to bless us. He loved to hear David sing. A whole book of Psalms records those songs that David and others put together. He loves it when we sing unto God. The Bible says He inhabits the praises of His people. So He wants us to be blessed and joyful. But there are times when the cost to win somebody else means we got to go through a crucible of our own. Jesus Himself being the point man on all of that. He would have loved for Jesus to have had a wonderful experience down here and everything be light and joy. But it was hard because He was carrying the burden of knowing that the cross lay ahead of Him every single day of His life. Well, the Bible says, He says, if you'll just do the right thing and you'll count yourself happy, verse 17, and if you'll understand chastening's a thing that God does and it's a thing you should embrace, He says, you'll be in league with the stones, verse 23, and you will know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, verse 24, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. I think it's interesting because this guy, he's really caught up in his own intelligence to this point where he says at the end in verse 25, 26, and 27, he says, thou shalt know. And you might underline those words because this is what he thinks. He thinks he knows everything he's true that he said is true. He says, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great. And thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Do you see how inappropriate it is for him to talk about seed and offspring when all of his are dead? You see, he's so caught up in his own eloquence, he can't understand that what he's saying is painful for Job to hear. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. See, he's just... Yeah. That's perfectly said. I'm so proud of myself how well I said it. He's telling Job. Well, Job's not so happy with what Eliphaz has said. In fact, we have Eliphaz has reacted. He's deduced. He's dreamed. He's diagnosed. But now here we have Job responding. And what he says in chapter 6, he basically does two things. Chapter 6 and 7, he responds first of all to his friend in chapter 6. And then he responds to the father in chapter 7. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, but Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed. It would be, verse 3, heavier than sand, and my words would be swallowed up. That's what he's saying. He says, yes, the arrows of the Almighty are within me, verse 4. The poison thereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God, they set themselves in array against me. He says, I understand part of what you said is true. Now, guys, if somebody criticizes us, and this is very hard for any of us, anybody ever criticizes us, there's probably an element of truth in there. Isn't that true? People don't just criticize out of the blue. There's usually an element of truth involved in it. And if we come with a humble spirit, as Job shows us how the righteous suffers, we understand there's an element of truth here. And he takes responsibility out of the gate. He says, my words would be covered up. If all of my grief would be weighed like the sand of the sea, I would be crushed. He says, but I'm not dying. I'm still alive. I should be dead right now. But here I am. I'm in anguish. And he illustrates it in verse 5. He says, doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder? In other words, the time an ox lows is when he's hungry and there's no food. The wild ass, he will bray. He will cry out when he doesn't have anything to eat. He says, I'm just crying out because I don't have anything to reach for. I have no promise. They had no Bible. I have no promise. I have no evidence. I have nothing. I'm just crying out because I don't know what else to do. He goes on to say, can unsavory meat be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? All of the answers are no. In verse 7, he says, the things that my soul refused to touch are my sorrowful meat. You might underline that word, verse 7, and put the word, words, there. Remember what he was worried about with his kids? He was worried that they might have been duplicitous, that they might have done a sin and blessed God in light of it. In other words, they'd done wrong and yet blessed God, as if they were not consistent in their heart, with their mouths honored God, but with their hearts being far from Him. The duplicitousness. He was worried. So he offered sacrifices every time they feasted together. He was worried about. He says, the thing that I worried about the most, the thing that my soul refused to touch, well, they're my sorrowful meat. In other words, my words. I have to eat my words. Yeah, you're right. Maybe I shouldn't have said it. I don't know what else to say. I cursed the day. I didn't curse God. I cursed the night. I didn't curse the Sabians and the Chaldeans. I cursed the day. I didn't curse my wife. He's saying, yeah, you're right. The arrows are in me. The poison eats me up. I don't know what else to say. So the first thing he does is he talks about his words in verses 1 to 7. Then he gives us his wish. What is his real wish? What is the desire of his heart right now? Verse 8 says, oh, that I might have my request. That God would grant me the thing that I long for. What is it? Even that it would please Him to destroy me. Do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't even entertain for a moment the idea of suicide. It never enters into his mind. He just knows, if God's God, I will receive His comforts. But on the other hand, if God so chooses, I will receive His cross. If God wants me to go through the hard times, I'll go through the hard times. If He wants me to go through the good times, blessed be the name of the Lord. And what He's saying is He's saying, oh, that God would be pleased to destroy me, to cut me off, verse 9. Then should I have comfort. If I just knew that I was going to die now, if I just could know that, He said, then I would rise up in my sorrow. Let Him not spare. Go ahead. Let me know. I've got to die. He says, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. He says, I'm struggling here. I would desire to die. You saw the song we sang, O tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. He says, you know, if you're not going to drive these dark clouds from my sky, He says, then take me home. Because I don't know how to handle these hard times. Just take me home. And that was the songwriter. He says, I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Everywhere he went, he considered God and he considered God's truth. Verse 11, he says, what is my strength? Where am I supposed to find purchase for my heart? You know, you and I have it. He did not. We know what Job went through, so we can say, well, maybe I'm going through this because God's testing me and the devil's challenging. We could say, well, all things work together. We can see the redemptive purposes in suffering. We can see the purifying circumstances, how it's more precious than of gold that perishes, you know, the trial of our faith. We can see a number of things that could be reasons for you and me to go through. Chastening, God just letting us bear the heat so we'll be stronger. We can see so many things that He couldn't see. But He says, where is my strength? He says, is my strength, verse 12, as the strength of stones? Or is my flesh as brass? He's saying, I don't know what to do. Yes, I spoke out of turn. But he's saying he wishes that God would just give him his desire, and that would be that he would die. Then he turns the corner in verse 13, and he says before us his wisdom. He says, is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed. Underline that. To him that is afflicted, pity should be shown. He's saying, I've got enough wisdom to know that whatever you've just said to me, Eliphaz, didn't have anything close to the idea of pity. It was tough. You laid me out. You talked about my kids being crushed in the gate. He says, shouldn't my friend pity me? He says, my wisdom is still with me. And he says, to him that is afflicted, verse 14, pity should be shown from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. He's not so much talking to Eliphaz personally at this point. It's almost like he's like scraping a little, but he's forsaken the fear of the Lord. He's like, he should have some pity. He's just trying to keep clear Have you ever been there? You couldn't really talk to somebody because it might become an argument or a debate, but he's talking under his breath almost. He's saying he should have been pitied, but he's forsaken the fear of the Lord. He's not afraid that this could come on him. He's just speaking out of his heart without thinking. He says, my brethren have dealt deceitfully, verse 15. They're like streams and brooks. They pass away. He says, they vanish in verse 17. They turn aside in verse 18. You see my casting down, and you're afraid. So rather than accept the fact that it could come upon anybody, you say, I must have sinned. But I can't think of anything that merits what I'm going through right now. But you won't believe me. But he says, I want you to know that if you will teach me, I would listen. If you just give me something I can use here, because how forcible are right words? Isn't it neat to have the whole Bible because we have right words? And that's when he says, how forcible are right words? How powerful they are. He says, but what doth your arguing reprove? He says, do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as the wind? You might underline that. That goes with that earlier verse where he says, pity, verse 14, should be given to the person who's afflicted. Here he says, don't reprove the speeches of one who is desperate. Have you ever heard somebody said, I hate God, or you know, they've just been in the throes of it, and they don't know which way's up, and they say something out of their desperation. Don't respond. He says, do not reprove the words of one that is desperate. They're just wind right now. Get them off the ledge, and then talk to them. Okay, they're on the ledge when they're saying foolish things. And those are good pieces of wisdom. He's under that heading of wisdom. He says, my wisdom's not gone from me. You need to show pity. You shouldn't be reproving my words, which are as the wind. He says, in fact, by your doing it, verse 27, you overwhelm the fatherless. You don't leave the fatherless any place to stand. Somebody else who's going through a hard time, they're going to say, I must have sinned, I must have sinned, I must have sinned. And there's no place for them to say. You overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. You leave me no place to stand. He says, now therefore, be content. Look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Verse 28. He says, you know me. And then verse 29 says twice the word return. And what he's saying is, please take back what you said. He's saying, take back what you said. He said, return, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Don't hold that position against me. He says, yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. My testimony is in it. My reputation is in it. You know, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, right? He says, what you've just said about me is that I've sinned, that I'm being chastened, that my kids have been crushed because of my wrongdoing. You've said a whole lot of stuff in just a few short words. And he says, I want you to return. Take it back. Please, take it back. And he says in verse 30, is there iniquity in my tongue? Am I lying? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? I would know. I would tell you. If I did something, I would tell you. That's what he's saying. So that's how he responded to his friend. But then in chapter 7, he responds to the father. He says, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? He's talking to God. Are not his days like the days of an hireling? He's talking about himself being a servant. He says, as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow or the shade, and as the hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I. He said, I'm just your servant, God. That's all I am. I don't have anything to expect or ask. I'm your servant. And in verse 1 where it says, is there not an appointed time? The word is warfare. Is there not a warfare that we're appointed to? Is there not a warfare or a battle or a host of things that we have to face? Yes. And we're like servants. We're just looking for the shade down here. You ever find yourself looking for the shade? I just want a little cool from the hot day. And it might be your experience, metaphorically speaking. You might have a rough patch and you're just looking for that one soft spot. He says the servant, he earnestly desires the shade. And the hireling, well, he looks for his payment, his reward of his work. He says, so am I made to possess my months of vanity. Circle the word months, because it's been months that he's been suffering. His friends came and they sat with him 7 days, but he says months here. He's in the midst of months, scraping the wounds, worms on his flesh. He says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day. My flesh, look at this, is clothed with worms. Underline that in verse 5. My flesh is clothed with worms. We've all seen pictures of people who've been in third world countries, who've had wounds and so forth. The flies are getting on it and eating. It could be that there were maggots involved here. I don't know. He was in a position where he couldn't move. He was in pain constantly. It was one of the gravest kind of sorrows the devil could bring against him. And there was no holding back. He could do whatever he wanted to Job, just spare his life. He says, the worms cover my flesh. Clots of dust are there. My skin is broken and become loathsome. You think you got it bad sometimes? Boy, you go back and read Job and say, man, I guess I'm not doing so bad. We've got medications that numb the pain, put us to sleep. He can't even get to sleep. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Verse 6. What that means is, if you can remember how they used to weave things, it was like a sliding across of one bar, and put a thread up and sliding it back, put another thread up and sliding it back, and put another thread up. He said, my life is being written like the weaver's beam, but it's all without hope. Every string that's going in here, each day is falling on the calendar, and I've been this way for months. He says, my life slips away like the weaver's beam, without hope. So what he says to the father is, he says, I've been submitted to you. I'm like a hireling. I'm like a servant, and I'm willing for that. But I want you to know, I've been living without hope, and I don't know what to do with that. He's still not accusing God. He's just telling God how he feels, okay? Do you know it's okay to tell God how you feel? I think it's very important we realize that, because sometimes we think, well, I can't talk. I'm so hurting right now. God wants you to talk in the pain, okay? He wants you to talk. He wants you to learn to talk to him in those hard times. And so he sets forth that he's been a man who's been a submissive person. He says, I've been doing this for months. And then in verse 7 through 16, he shows us his supplication. Look what he says. He says, oh, remember, my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Your eye looks upon me, and I am not. What he's saying is, he's saying, I'm outside the city. People who knew me, they don't even recognize me. And you're looking at me, and he's thinking, this is not me. Have you ever distinguished between your body and you? Your body is not you. Isn't that good to know? Somebody cuts off your arm. That's not you. That's just your arm. You're in there, but that's not you. And so it is. He's saying, you look at me, but this is not me. I'm in here. You're in a vessel of clay. That's all it is. He says, I'm in a vessel of clay. He says, you look for me, and it is not me. I am not. Verse 9, he says, as the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. And he shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. Have you ever walked into somebody's home after somebody's passed away, and you're in there, and you're thinking, this is weird. You maybe went to an auction where somebody died, and they're auctioning off all their stuff, and he says, that place will not know him anymore. You know, we don't live thinking that way. We walk home and say, that's my stuff. Things get kind of bleak. We think, well, it's not so important. But reality is, we don't go there in our minds. Look at this. He says, verse 11, therefore, because people can't recognize me, my life is being lived without hope. He says, therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He says, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? What does God do? He takes the power of the sea and he says, you can go this far and no further. He says, you're treating me like the sea. I'm nothing. Am I the sea? I'm just a little speck of dust down here. And so he's crying out to God, God, am I a sea or am I the whale that needs to be watched, the sea monster? He says, what is man, verse 17, that thou dost magnify him? Why are you picking me out? It says in verse 14, he says, you scare me with dreams and terrify me through visions. Is he referring to his own, or is he referring to the one Eliphaz has had? You know, he's letting him bring a dream. Man, the devil came up and he said, yeah. So what's he referring to? Is it his own dreams? Do you ever have a dream out of your anguish of your heart? Where you've been all anxious and you finally dream you fell off a cliff, or you dream something? We all kind of communicate in our dreams somewhat. He says, my dreams terrify me as well. You scare me with my dreams. He says that, verse 15, he says, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. This was the line in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was there in Giant Despair's castle. He says, my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. He says, I choose that. I loathe my life, verse 16. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Circle the word vanity, because he's saying, what I'm experiencing right now, it's not accomplishing anything for God. My life is vanity. And that bothered him. He says, so just leave me alone. Let me perish. And in verse 17, he says, why do you magnify man? Why are you looking at me? Set your heart upon me, that you should visit me every morning and try me every moment. Why is it that you're focused so heavily upon me? And he says in verse 19, how long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? He says, why don't you just give me a moment? You ever been there? You just can't swallow. You're just hurting. He can't take a moment. He's like, that's the way he was living. He was having a hard time even swallowing his own spittle. He says, I have sinned. He's admitting it. He's saying, I have sinned. I'm a sinner. I admit it. But how does that affect you? I don't know what to do about it. He says, I have sinned. How does that affect you? Let me know, O preserver of men. He says, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden even to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. And that ends his call out to God. God, I got nothing here. I got nothing. It seems like you're marking me for destruction. He was a righteous man, a good man. You know, I've tried to do it all right all my life. Can't understand. Now, this was a man who really was the embodiment of trying to do everything fastidiously right in the right spirit. He loved God. He served God because he loved God. And he feared God. He eschewed evil. He did it all right. And yet he went through the crucible. But he did cry out to God. And God would have us do that. When you go through hard times, you talk to God about it. Let it be the wellspring that brings it out of you, because if you talk to somebody else, you might say something you might not want to say. But when you're talking to God, there's a little reverence there. God, I don't know what's going on. God, help me. I don't know. Help me, help me, help me. You know, God, don't let me do anything stupid, you know, because you're in the edge of despair and you don't want to say anything or do anything to aggravate your circumstances. You want God on your team. So what he's doing is he's showing us how to suffer. You suffer by turning to God, not turning from God. Somebody said it well, didn't they? Hard times, suffering, adversity, affliction. It will either make you bitter or it will make you better. It reveals what's in us, doesn't it? It brings out the impurities, brings them to the top, so that the master silversmith can ladle away the impurities. You know what they say about that, don't you? That a silversmith knows that the silver is done being purified when he can see his own reflection in the silver. He's looking for himself in you and in me when we go through those hard times. We need to let him be Lord. We need to let him be the master. We need to let him be the potter, and we be the clay.